Good evening, and once again, welcome to everyone who is here with us. As was mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors with us. Nevertheless, the faces are familiar, and we are honored, as always, for your presence, and do invite you to come back at every opportunity that you have to do so. I ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to the 78th Psalm, where we are going to be continuing a study, an ongoing study that we have been engaged in now for a number of years, dealing with the Psalms. At a rate of about one a month, we have been studying the Psalms. We didn't do it last month because I was out of town, but we're going to resume that particular study here this evening. As I've emphasized all along, because we do have a number of visitors here, I want us to understand that the reason we engage in this study is so that we might better learn how to praise God and glorify Him, as there's no better example of that than examining the Psalms. They set forth many of them written by David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, and they demonstrate how one can express gratitude unto God. And certainly, we want to give consideration to that. I mentioned this morning that this is a lengthy psalm, and I gave you a homework assignment, and hopefully some of you, hopefully y'all did that, and that is read through this particular psalm, because normally when we go through these particular studies, I will read the psalm at the beginning, and I could do that now, but we're just going to, because of its length, we're going to read through the psalm as we progress through the lesson. The 78th Psalm, I've entitled this lesson, Give Ear to My Law, taken from the New King James Version in the particular, verse number 1 of this particular psalm. Now, as to the background, it is described as a psalm of Asaph, which we're actually in the midst of a group of psalms which are ascribed to Asaph. And he was an individual who was associated with the court of David in worshiping God and the songs that were used in worship. And very probably it was actually a descriptive of a more of a title that was actually passed down from generation to generation, because we read of some of these psalms ascribed to Asaph would take place during times well beyond the life of David. It is interesting that this particular psalm that we are going to be reading this evening is described by some as one of the great national hymns of Israel. And the reason it is described that way is because it is a reminder of many of the things that Israel had endured and gone through, and a reminder of how God had been with Israel throughout various periods of their life, or their existence as a nation, and even before they became a nation, the way that God delivered them out of Egypt and stuff. And we'll go through all of that. A couple of interesting things. We don't have a specific time frame as to when it was written, but we do know, based on the context, that it had to have been written after David became king. At the very earliest, it was toward the end of the life of David, but there are some who attribute to it a much later date, because there is a description of Judah a little later on, where Judah is the tribe that God selects. And of course, we know that later on in the history of Israel, there would be a divided kingdom. There would be Judah, and there would be the rest of Israel. And so some attribute it to a little bit later time than that. That's just a little bit of background. As to this particular psalm, it's a psalm that's designed to remind the audience to whom it is written that they ought to remain faithful to God. And they need to remember their past and learn from their past. And remembering the things that God has done for them in the past, respond properly to God and realize that God is there for them. That in reality is the message. Now in this psalm this evening, we are going to spend the first half or the majority of our lesson in the first 8 verses of this psalm, and then we're going to, in a more brief fashion, go through the remainder of the psalm as we examine the events or note the events that were particularly mentioned. Now, in the first section of this psalm, as you'll note on your outline, it is described as the purpose of this psalm. And it is interesting how this psalm actually introduces itself as to the manner of what it is going to be talking about. So let's go ahead and begin by reading these first 8 verses. where the psalmist says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Now this sets forth the purpose of this particular psalm. And in reality, what I see in this psalm is I see the psalmist, whomever he might be, he is observing, as is typical of Israel, a complacency that is beginning to take place. And he is observing even more than that, a neglect that is found in the law of God, in the commandments of the old law, that this particular generation is once again failing to fulfill. And it's going to result in them once again being rejected by God, because they are going to once again reject God because they're failing to do something they ought to do. And that is to remember their past and to tell their children about that. It begins with the expression, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Now, if you have the New American Standard version, particularly the update, he begins by saying, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction." And as you look at the context, When the challenge is given there to give ear, O my people, this is the writer who is saying this. This is not specifically God speaking. This is not a "thus saith the Lord," even though it's inspired, so ultimately it does come from God. But the psalmist, he sees a problem and he expresses a concern with the people of Israel. Now there's many lessons for us to learn from that. And of course, being a preacher, the first thing that comes to my mind is my responsibility to preach the Word. And the psalmist here, he's challenging the people. Listen to the instructions that I'm going to give to you as they come from God. Incline your ears. Listen up. Now, the thing that I am impressed with most here is you find an example of a call to preach what is needed and not what is wanted. And there's a huge difference between those things. Sadly, we live in a society today, and I've been preaching on this for the last, 10 weeks in the morning, comfort doctrines, where people are finding someone who tells them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Well, in this very psalm, the psalmist is going to tell them what they need to hear. The same way that Paul gave Timothy instructions. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, "You preach the word, be instant," or "be ready, in season and out of season." And what that literally means is you preach the word when they want to hear it, and you preach the word when they don't want to hear it. You preach it when it's comfortable and when it praises them, but you preach it also when it condemns them. And he proceeds to say, "You reprove and you rebuke and you exhort them with all long suffering." The warning is there that the word of God must be preached. And when you study the New Testament, you find many examples of exhortations and warnings and corrections that are given from the writers of the New Testament. The Hebrew letter is filled with such examples of warnings. You find there in Hebrews chapter 2 where he says, "We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." And that's just the first of a number of different warnings that you have recorded throughout the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer is concerned that his audience is drifting away from God, much the same way that the psalmist of Psalm 78 is concerned that his audience is drifting away from God. So you have all these warnings that are taking place. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. He said, ravenous wolves are going to enter in your midst. And he's telling them that you need to shepherd the flock among which you have been made overseers. You oversee the flock and you make sure that these wolves do not have opportunity to spoil the flock. So that's the warning. And that's where we begin our psalm. The psalmist is warning these individuals. Now what he tells them there in verse number 2 is he says, I will open my mouth in a parable and I will utter dark sayings of old. And that's very similar to what you read in all four of the main translations that I approach. The King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard. And in essence, what he is saying, and we're not going to go into great detail about what is associated with a parable and a dark saying here, but what I want us to understand what he is saying is weighty words. This is some lessons I want you to learn. Now, when we think of parables, the shortest definition and the simplest definition of a parable that I've heard all of my life is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in reality, what it means is you're explaining spiritual principles by making application to things that they can relate to. Now, in the case of what this psalmist is going to do here, is he's going to look to their past. He's going to look to that which is recorded in Scripture that has already happened. He's going to look to the history of Israel. He's going to look to their history and their conduct in the wilderness and what happened to them as a result of their conduct. And he's going to look to how God was with them as a nation, even when they didn't deserve it. And that would be the way to describe that. So that's the idea of the word parable and dark sayings there. It's not that he's going to speak to them mysteries in this particular instance. The point is that he's going to help them understand spiritual principles that they need to apply in their lives by explaining to them or reminding them of things they're already familiar with. And in Israel, that was their past. Now, Jesus in Matthew 13, that's where Jesus is asked, why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus, of course, explains there that it's so that you all will understand. But it's hidden from those who don't want to understand. Sadly, I'm fearful that the author of this psalm realizes that there are some in his midst who are probably not really interested in serving God. But nevertheless, he's going to present the warnings to them anyways. And of course, one thing that we do need to understand is, you know, often when a preacher tries to make application by looking at examples in the Word of God, and that's what we need to do. You know, there's many preachers that'll get up and they'll tell stories. They'll tell all kinds of modern day stories. And it's not wrong to give applications. I even do that every once in a while. But I'll tell you where the bulk of our illustrations need to come from. It's this book right here. You're not going to find better examples to follow as to how you ought to conduct yourself and how you ought to not conduct yourself than the examples that we find within the Word of God itself. But here's the kicker, if you will. In order for a preacher to be able to effectively use the examples of the Word of God, we have to believe that it is the Word of God. The very thing that I talked about this morning. We have to respect the integrity of Scripture. We have to respect that it is inspired. Literally, it is the message of God revealed unto us. May we always have that attitude. That is what the psalmist is intent upon doing with these individuals. And then he goes on and he points out as we continue to read there. He says, I'm going to utter these sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works which He has done. Now here's the gist of the point that the author of this psalm is concerned about. And that is they were failing to warn their children. They were failing to tell their children about the past, about the examples of the past. Not only the bad examples that their forefathers had set, but also the good examples that God had presented for them and the good things that God had done for them as a nation. That's what was not being taught. Now I want you to turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, and of course, the word Deuteronomy means second reading or second law, the second giving of the law. That's what you have as Moses is about to die, and he has a number of warnings that he issues to the children of Israel. Beginning in verse number 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, you read there that Moses says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which is set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren." You remind your children and you remind your grandchildren. Again, go over to chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse number 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I want you to note that what Moses says to the children of Israel here is, you, number one, you need to love God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. Secondly, you need to teach it to your children. And you need to teach your children. And what he describes there is both formal and informal instruction. He's saying that not only are you to sit down and read the law to them, they ought to see the law, and you ought to talk about the law when you're walking. What we might say today, if you were to describe it today, is you put little scriptures on the refrigerator. You put them on the mirror in the bathroom, so when the children get up in the morning, they see Scripture. You know, some of the houses that I go into, of the members here, you'll find on the wall, the decorations, the pictures, there'll be Scriptures in those pictures. That's a good thing, because every time you walk into that room, you're reminded of a passage of the Word of God. And that's the casual presenting of the Word of God. And it needs to be presented casually, but it also needs to be presented formally. That is, there needs to be time in our lives where we engage in actual study with our families. And it needs to happen more than when we go to church. It needs to happen on a regular basis. And I'm going to tell you right now, one of the key indicators as to how strong your children will be spiritually depends on how much time you spend with them in the Word of God. That was a key portion of the children of Israel under the law of Moses, and it's important to us too. In Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse number 4, you find that fathers have a responsibility to bring their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord, or nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need to, as fathers, we have the responsibility. In 2 Timothy 3, verse number 15, Paul commended Timothy, but not only did he commend Timothy, he commended them because from childhood you have known the Scriptures, which were able to make you wise unto salvation. And you find earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that that happened because of his mother and grandmother. They took the time to teach him the Word of God. That's why Timothy was ready to accept the truth when he first met Paul. Or something around that time. So let's learn that lesson, and let's learn that lesson clearly. Is there going to be a church in the next generation? Is this church going to survive if the Lord doesn't return? Is this church going to survive those of us who are sitting here? That's something for every one of us to think about. I'm going to tell you right now, the only way it is going to survive is if we take the time to tell our children about it. Sadly, we have so many churches today that they're not deeply delving into the Word of God. And their children, the teenagers, are biblically illiterate in those congregations. The young people are biblically illiterate. They have fun. But I'm going to tell you right now that worshiping God's not about having fun. It's about doing what He says to do and praising Him the way that He says to praise Him and listening to that which He would have us to do. And every one of us as parents has that responsibility. And that's the concern that the psalmist has, which prompts him to remind them of their past. Now he goes on, going back to our text in verse number 5, he says, He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. He talks about a testimony and a law of God. Guess what it was that he was to repeat? What was the source of the message? It was not just stories. It was not the latest fads or what's fun. It was the Word of God. That's what was to be emphasized. After Paul commended Timothy that from childhood he had known the Scripture, he goes on and says, all Scripture, we talked about this morning, inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We also mentioned this morning in James 1 verse 25 that it's described as the perfect law of liberty. And that's what you look into. The perfect law of liberty. Jude 3. Jude wrote to them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And you can go on and on. The source of the message that we need to be teaching our children is the Word of God. That's what they need to be hearing. And that's what they need to be learning. And it needs to be taught with such force that it will be respected. And that when the next generation comes along, they won't try to take shortcuts. And they won't try to dismiss the details of the message. They won't try to dismiss the pattern to follow after that which is convenient. And that which will permit them to do more than what God in His Word allows. As we mentioned this morning, we respect God's boundaries. And as we noted at the conclusion of that lesson, the best way to respect God's boundaries is to build barriers so that we will not cross those boundaries. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. Teach your children. And what you teach them is you teach them the law of God. That testimony which He established in Jacob. And the law that He appointed toward Israel, which was commanded of the fathers. And he goes on there in verse number 6, that generation might come to know them, and the children who will be born, that they may rise and declare them to their children. It goes from generation to generation to generation. And he goes on in verses 7 and 8 there, he says, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. What is the purpose of teaching our children? It's so that they have real hope. Not a false hope, like the comfort doctrines that we've been talking about on Sunday morning. And as I pointed out, a comfort doctrine is, it's a doctrine which basically tells somebody that is living in sin, you're okay the way you are. You don't have to repent of your sin. Like once saved, always saved is a comfort doctrine. You can't be lost. That's what once saved, always saved teaches. Or God excuses sins of weakness. Or God excuses sins of ignorance. Look at His Word. No, He doesn't. He expects you to obey Him. And here, the goal is you teach them so that they have real hope. They have hope in God. We all know that we need hope. Now let me ask you, how do you do that? Number one, you put forth effort by teaching your children. The very point that's being that he's been dealing with in these last three few verses. You instill hope by teaching them, reminding them of what the Word says. But I want to tell you something else that you have to do to instill hope in your children. As you got to live it. You have to live it yourself. They are going to look at your example. And your example is going to teach them so much more than the words that you say to them. If we want our children to have hope in God, you know what they need to see in us? Hope in God. They need to see us living with hope. That we are willing to put aside the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, to follow after God. And that's where we rest our hope. And that's the priority in our homes. That's what the psalmist wanted of these people. Lest, verse number 8, that you may not become like their fathers, your generations before, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And I might say right there, here's the real quick point to learn there. Not only does the Bible tell you how to act, it also tells you how not to act. Many of the examples that you look at in Scripture are examples that you need to follow of what not to do. And that's exactly what the psalmist is going to warn the children of Israel about. Some concerns that he has, they're probably headed in the same direction again. Matter of fact, we know from hindsight that they were. So with that in mind, let's look at the rest of this psalm. And as I said, we're going to go through this relatively quickly. And we'll notice some of the examples of rebellion against God, rejection of God, but also some of God's goodness. What God did for them and why their rebellion was inexcusable. So let's go ahead and begin in verse number 9. You'll notice in verses 9 through 40 of this particular psalm, the largest portion of it is dealing with Israel in the wilderness. And it says in verse number 5 that he established, or in verse number 9, excuse me, it says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. Now that's a general description of Israel. But I want to tell you one thing that it could be descriptive of. And that is, when God forbade Israel from entering into the promised land the first time, because they griped and complained about how bad it was going to be. Remember how they amassed their own army? And said, well, let's go anyways. We're ready to go. And God says, don't go. I am not with you. And He forbade them. It didn't matter what weapons they had. God was not with them, and therefore they were defeated. And that's just the first of a multitude of examples that you can look at the history of Israel. Where the children of Israel, no matter what weapons they had, God wasn't with them during those times. And therefore, it was useless for them. Then he goes on in verses 10 and 11, and he says, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His laws and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. There's the big problem. and that's a problem that you find recurring throughout the rest of these examples. They did not respect the covenant that they made with God, and they refused to obey His instructions. We go on, and in verse number 12, there we read in that particular text, it says, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime He also led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. Now here the point that He's making at the beginning, and you're going to have more details on this, He points out that God did marvelous things in their midst. He performed miracles in their midst that made it undeniable that God was with them. The powers that God exercised in the presence of the children of Israel in Egypt before they left, but also throughout their wilderness wanderings, there was no doubt whatsoever as to the power of God and His ability to take care of them. They crossed the Red Sea. How could any nation, after that miracle, complain to God? And you know what? When he talks about there in verse 14 about the cloud protecting them, have you thought about that? Every time Israel looked up, during the daytime, there was shade to protect them. And at night, there was light to protect them. Every day and every night, for the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, God was, that cloud was their protection and a reminder of Him. All they had to do was look up to see His presence. Well, let's continue to read. Verses 15 and 16, it says, He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. And also brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. On more than one occasion, God miraculously provided water for them. Before they even get to Mount Sinai, they come to a pond or whatever. But the waters are bitter. And what bitter means there is, they were not drinkable. And God said to Moses, throw a stick in there. And he throws a stick in and they're able to drink water. On another occasion, Moses is told, strike the rock. And water came gushing forth and they were able to drink. And then, of course, there's the infamous occasion as recorded in Numbers chapter 20, where Moses disobeyed God. But nevertheless, He still provided water for them. You go on and beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 31, you find where the children of Israel were not satisfied with God, with that with which God sustained them. They were not content. Let's just read through these verses. They sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? Have you thought about what that verse is actually saying there? It's really saying, we want more. Look at it. Oh, You're able to give us water from a rock. We want filet mignon, for lack of a better term. We want fancy food. That's really what they're saying there. You can do it. What can you give me? What more can you give me? That's really the attitude that they have. Therefore, verse 21, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He had rained down manna on them to eat and gave them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent the food to the full. The point being there is God provided what they needed. He sustained them. Now, you read about this manna in Numbers 11 in particular, that it reached a point where it got old. That is, they tried cooking it every way that they possibly could, and they just got bored with it. But the problem is they didn't say, you know what, this is protecting me. This is saving me. And so they complain. But it was from God. Did not God protect them? Did not God provide for them what they needed? Yes, He did. He caused an east wind to blow to the heavens, and by the power He brought the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, so they ate and were filled. For He gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. And that describes the occasion when God said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. Again, Numbers 11, verses 31 through 35. And it was a result of their evil, lustful cravings, which is why God struck them. And we continue to go on with this particular psalm here in verses 32 and 33. Even after this, it says here, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. Therefore their days He consumed in futility and their years in fear. Now I want to tell you something interesting about that particular statement there. Their years were filled with fear and their days of futility. I believe that that is a summary of the way Israel wandered around in the wilderness. It wasn't pleasant camps. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, and it wasn't like God said, okay, you're going to stay here a couple of years. You're going to have time to settle and grow some vegetables and raise cattle and do all this and that. It was a punishment. And the time that they spent was a punishment. They spent time in futility. And then you have in verses 34 and following, after this, God's punishing them. It says, when He slew them, they sought Him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Okay, so it sounds like you got repentance here. Really? Keep reading, verse 36. Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. You know what that verse actually describes? It describes what I describe as false repentance. You know what false repentance is? That's when your child does something you say not to do. And he says, I'm sorry. The reason he says, I'm sorry, is not because he's repenting, but he doesn't want to be punished. He's caught, and he's trying to make the punishment a little less severe, or help his case. So he says, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. You know, Johnny hits little Susie. Mom and Dad are ready to punish Johnny, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. And as soon as Mom turns her back, Johnny hits Susie again. That's the attitude that these people had. That's why it says there in verse number 36, they flattered Him with their mouth and they lied to Him with their tongue. God knew it. God knew that their repentance was not sincere. You want to read about true repentance? Go to 2 Corinthians 7, start about verse 10 and read through 12 or 13 there. That's true repentance. It's in all things you prove yourself to be clear in that matter. It's a result of godly sorrow. What they were doing was false repentance. Well, we go on and we read in verses 38 through 40. It says, But He being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up His wrath, for He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. This is just a reminder of what God could have done and what He didn't do. Remember the mercy of God. God truly is merciful. How grateful are we that God does not give us what we deserve? Some say that that's the description of what mercy is. Grace is God gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God doesn't give us what we deserve. And here's the reminder to the children of Israel. But sadly it doesn't end there. It says in verse 41, yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They didn't give Him opportunity to bless them. They did not give Him opportunity to fully fulfill the promises that God wanted to give to them because they refused to obey Him. And I think there's a lesson in that for us too. How many of us want God to abundantly bless us, but we don't want to abundantly serve Him? I tell you right now, when you reject God, you're forbidding Him from being able to help you. You're hindering Him. Just the same way that it says that Jesus in Nazareth, He could not do works there because their hearts rejected Him. Well, we go on and we read as our time continues to flow. In verse number 42 of this text, it says here, they did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the enemy. So you find out that they didn't remember His power in Egypt. And this enters into a new section through verse number 53, which talks about what happened in Egypt. Beginning in verse 43, it says, they didn't remember this when He worked His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave the crop to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of His anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. You want more detail on that? Read Exodus about chapter 7 through 12. The plagues that absolutely devastated Egypt. And what's remarkable is at how God took care of Israel while Egypt was being destroyed because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Marvelous works that the children of Israel had seen in the wilderness. Yet they rejected God. And in the midst of all that, you continue to read verse 52. It says, He made His own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And He led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemy. And here you come back to the Red Sea. What we began with. God delivered His own people. He's capable of doing that. And the example that Israel had was God can deliver. What a lesson that is for us. Verse 54, He brought them to the holy border, the mountain which His right hand had acquired. And I'll tell you right now, wonderful things happened at Mount Sinai as well. Read Exodus 19 and 20. The thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments as recorded in Exodus chapter 20. Imagine that. Try to imagine in your mind God speaking from a mountain the Ten Commandments. That's what the children of Israel witnessed in the wilderness. And He goes on after that, and we'll go up some 39 years later. As they finally enter into the Promised Land, they inherit the Promised Land. In verse 54, you read there, He brought them to His holy border, to this mountain. And also in verse 55, He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Read the book of Joshua. Every chapter you see the victory of God over the nations of Israel, the Promised Land that God gave to them. Then you read in verses 56 and 7, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Here it points out that they continued to test God and they provoked Him. They didn't keep His testimonies. You know what Judges 2 verse number 10 says? That after all the generation that God, that witnessed God delivering the nation of Israel, or the land of Canaan to Israel, died, it says there arose another generation that did not know God. I got a question for you. How do you think that happened? May I remind you to read the first 8 verses of Psalm 78? That's what happened, and that's why they went after strange gods. We go on and we continue to read in verse number 58 of our text. It says, "For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images." Judges chapter 2 verses 11 through 13 describes how they went after the gods of the Canaanites that they did not complete driving out. In other words, they didn't do what God said completely. And then you continue to read as a result of that in verses 59 through 64, what I describe as the cycle of the judges. It says there, "When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave His people over to the sword and was furious with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made lamentation." In the cycle of the judges, the children of Israel would rebel against God. God would send an oppressor who would oppress them for a number of years. Then they would come to repentance and they would plead with God. God would appoint a deliverer, and then there would be a period of peace. But before long, that period of peace and serving God would go away, and the children of Israel would once again revert to idolatry and rebelling against God, and the cycle would start over and over again. That's exactly what is described here. There was even an occasion, as recorded in 1 Samuel, where the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. You talk about God sending a message, "I am not with you." That's what the children of Israel were to be reminded of, as this psalmist writes. And yet after all of that, it says there in verses 65 and 68, we're almost done. It says here, "The Lord awoke from sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and He beat back His enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach." God delivered His people, and that's what the psalmist wants to remind them of. Israel was rebellious, but God loved His people, and He delivered them. And then we have one final example that brings this psalm to its conclusion, and that's the example of David. It says, "Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." Judah was chosen over Ephraim, and Ephraim would be descriptive of the other tribes, many of the other tribes. Mount Zion is a description of Jerusalem, the city of David. And this would be the place where he would build his sanctuary. Verse 69, "He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever." And then in verses 70 through 71, you read there, it says, "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." God chose Jacob. And we know that the throne of Jacob, or not Jacob, excuse me, God chose David. And we know that the throne of David was established forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. And that's how this psalm concludes. In verse 72, in the last part of verse number 71, it says, "David was chosen to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." David made mistakes. We know that. He made some huge errors in his life. But David was a man after God's own heart. He was one who loved God. And when he did err, he repented of his sins. And that's why God loved him back. That's why God blessed him. And that's why he was a righteous leader for the children of Israel. And after all that nonsense that happened during the time of the judges, in the book of Judges, and everything that happened during the reign of King Saul, who rebelled against God, David, by his righteousness, through his godly influence, turned the people back to God, if but for a short time. And in that, you might ask, never underestimate the power of a godly leader or a righteous example, which every one of us needs to be. And there you have it. Hey, we got through the 78th Psalm. A warning for us as parents and grandparents to teach our children about things that have happened in the past so that they might learn to hope in God. The lesson's yours.